So let's get to the task at hand, which is now kind of turning a corner in Revelation. If you've been here for most of the book to this point, if you've stopped reading the handout because the information on the inside has been the same for a couple weeks, don't make that mistake today. The handout, there's some new information in there, so I want to direct your attention there, not right at this moment. Because I'm going to keep talking about today, so don't go there right now, even though you're doing it anyways and not listening to a word I'm saying. So, that's awesome. I'll just wait. Can we get the Jeopardy music? Make sure you go there, because there's some contextual stuff there that really helps us understand the rest of the chapters of Revelation. I do want to say this, that the context of Revelation remains the same. So for the last 6 or 7 weeks, we've been dealing specifically with seven specific historical churches that Jesus had John write specific messages to those churches. We're now done with that, but the context is still the same. Revelation is still written to those seven churches, but now the message to these seven churches is universal. They've been celebrated for what they've been doing well. They've been criticized, or Jesus highlighted some areas that they needed to really focus on, to repent, come back to. And now, from 4 to the rest of the rest of the book, chapter 4 to the rest of the book, this is now applies to all the churches. And therefore, it even applies to all historical churches up to today as well, parts of it. Okay? So I want you to write this down, and then we're going to talk about, actually, we're going to get through Revelation 4 and 5 today. Now, I don't have time to read it all. If you're on Facebook and you like the church, I put out there, read Revelation 4 and 5 in preparation for today. I'm going to summarize some of it, and there's a couple verses we're going to read and focus on. All right, so I want you to write this point down, and this is what we're going to see, particularly in 4, part of 5, is that God's sovereignty now is on full display. God's sovereignty is on full display. And I'm going to do something here I was going to try to not to do. Is this supposed to be this dim right here? I have notes I know I'm kind of calling out our tech crew, sorry. So while they work on that, let's not concentrate on that. Let's look at God's sovereignty God's sovereignty on full display. What I'm going to summarize is, if you read chapter 4 of Revelation, there's a throne room scene. That's what I'm calling it. It's kind of this vision of this heavenly throne room that John is seeing. This is a new vision, if you would. Okay? And he's still in the spirit. He's having this vision, and he's taken in this vision to this throne room, and he describes what he sees. Now, this throne room, it's interesting, because this continues on with the idea that the book of Revelation is written with the assumption that those reading it or hearing it have a knowledge of the Old Testament. Because there's two other similar throne room scenes in apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament. One is in Isaiah 6, the other one is Ezekiel 1, and continued into Ezekiel 10. So if you were to read Revelation 4 and overlay it on top of what the Israelites would have already known from Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1, and then also continuing in chapter 10, this is not new to them. Okay? This throne room scene, this is not a weird thing. This has already happened in Israelite history to other prophets. They were taken in this vision and had this very, very similar throne room scene. Now, there's some, to us, in our context, there's some very peculiar, weird, if you would, imagery going on, some of which we still don't really know what's being depicted here. And I'm not going to lie to you, and I'm not going to throw out even a false opinion. I'm just going to say, we're not sure. And that's what if we have the opportunity to go into God's office and ask questions, this is just one of those opportunities to step into his office. What a cool office that would be, right? Talk about a view. Okay. And if you're right after me, I will have already asked the question, why mosquitoes and why flies and why ants? So you don't waste your question on that. See me. Okay, well. Okay. So all three heavenly throne scenes take place as judgment against Israel and Jerusalem are at hand. Okay, so we're going to be kind of comparing, contrasting a little bit Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, and Revelation 4. So all three of these heavenly throne room scenes take place as judgment against Israel and as judgment against Jerusalem are at hand. Isaiah is a prophet warning Israel of judgment. Ezekiel is a prophet warning Israel of judgment. John is a prophet warning Jerusalem of judgment. And so what he sees and is about to write is not new to him or to the Israelite people familiar with the Old Testament. These images and symbols are not new. They're meant to communicate real truths to the original audience. And so here's what we have in the Revelation 4, and really all three throne room scenes, is we have a throne. Okay, we have a throne in all three scenes. And the throne is a symbol of a kingdom or power. It's a symbol of a kingdom or power. In a lot of the ways, like, you know, if I was to be talking about a decision that our government made, and I say, hey, what do you think of the decision the White House made today? Now, the White House really didn't say a thing, did it? I mean, the literal building doesn't say a thing. It doesn't get to speak into policy. It doesn't get to make decisions or judgments on America. Nothing. The White House is a building, and that's all it does is it houses people and equipment, right? But we say the White House makes a decision because we know what that means. That's a symbol of the government or of the president or of another entity that's speaking on behalf of the government. And so the throne is very much symbolic for a kingdom or a power. Thrones are reserved for those with great power and great honor. Kings, literal kings, were sovereign and they sat upon thrones. So it's not out of the ordinary that in this throne room scene of God, that God would be sitting upon a throne. He is the sovereign king of everything. He is the creator of everything. So he is sovereign. He rules over all. His word is the final word. His word is the only word. God is sovereign. So God is depicted in all three throne room scenes, Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, and here in Revelation 4. God is depicted as sitting upon his throne, sovereign over all of creation. Now, in this throne room, in Isaiah 6 and in Ezekiel 1, we have these, weird winged creatures who look like, you know, given the description that we get out of the text, they could look like human beings partly, they could look like an animal partly, and they have wings and they're flying around. This is where we don't know much about them, but here's what we do know. They're in all three judgment throne scenes. So they have a purpose there somehow. And they are worshiping or declaring the holiness, the greatness, the majesty of God. So they're not just there to be awkward or weird. They definitely have a purpose. They are declaring the greatness of God in this throne room. Now, in apocalyptic literature, and we're going to look more at this when we get a little bit further in Revelation, but faces, particular faces on these weird creatures could mean like kings or kingdoms or powers. But what we don't know is exactly what, if that's the case here, of these faces, you know, one is of a lion, one's of a man, one's of an eagle, one's of an ox or a calf. We're not quite sure exactly what. I mean, there's plenty of opinions out there. And like I told you, this is not my time to share my opinion. This is about to tell you what God's word said. And this is just one of those areas that we're not quite sure at this point. Okay? But we do know this. They appear whenever judgment is imminent. And so this is what I want us to concentrate on if we could. It's less important to totally understand what their physical appearance tells us. It's more important to understand what they are doing. I'll let you write that. I'll just pop up. I'll let you write that down. A lot of words. But it's less important to understand exactly what their physical appearance is telling us. It's more important as we look to see what these creatures are doing and why they're even in the narrative in the first place. They declare God's holiness. They declare his greatness. They declare his worthiness. Now, in the Revelation 4 throne room scene. So this is unique now to the Revelation 4 scene. There are 24 elders in addition to these winged creatures, these living creatures, okay? Now, these 24 elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. So really what it's representing here is the totality of the Old and the New Covenants. That the holiness, the greatness, the majesty of God is over even the totality of the Old and the New Covenants. The Old Covenant being represented by the 12 tribes of Israel, and the New Covenant being represented by the 12 apostles. There we get the 24 elders. So why in these cases, specifically in Revelation chapter 4, is God's sovereignty important? And this is really what I want to focus on now for the rest. He says, you know, please go and read Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. And there's some of these details here that we do our best to make sense of. But what's being told here in these two chapters is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Because that which is about to transpire in the remaining pages of Revelation take place because God wills it to happen. God is in control the entire time. And the Jewish Christians who are receiving this letter they're being encouraged, admonished, and they need to be reminded that God is in control. No matter how chaotic things are about to get, no matter how bad it may seem, God is in control. This is not God turning his back. God is no longer a part of their life. God is willing it to happen. That's what a sovereign God is doing. In Isaiah 46:10, God says this, that I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come, I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. That, the words of a sovereign God who is in total control 100% of the time. Let's not forget, or you're about to find out for the first time, that when God, Yahweh, established Israel as his people after rescuing them from slavery in Egypt, he entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. And in this covenant, in this agreement, there's parties, terms, and promises. And in this covenant, he promised to bless them exponentially if they keep the covenant. And if you want to read that again, that's Leviticus 26, 1 through 13. This is where God says, if you keep the terms of the covenant that I'm establishing with you right now and you're agreeing to, I am going to bless you, and here's exactly how I'm going to bless you. Leviticus 26, 1 through 13. However, should they break the terms of the covenant, they will not only miss out on God's blessings, but they will experience a long list of horrific, horrible curses, and that's Leviticus 26, 14 through 46. So let's not forget that the promises of the covenant were blessing and or curses. It depended on whether Israel kept the covenant. And so both were promised. So we like to throw around God's promises always in light of blessings. But God makes perfectly clear also some of his promises are the promises of punishment or discipline or curses if a covenant is broken. So therefore, as the judgment of his people plays out, and that's what's going to be depicted in the weeks to come as we continue on in Revelation. And next week, when Neil's going to be preaching next week, and he'll be handling the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. So, you know, make sure you come to the Q&As because we're covering some big stuff now. And you're going to need to take advantage of those Q&A opportunities. But so therefore, as the judgment of God's people plays out, whether that judgment is at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC, whether that judgment is at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC, or whether that judgment is about to be in the hands, you know, history now has happened, of course, but is in the hands of the Romans in 70 AD, God is absolutely, sovereign God, in control, absolutely justified in his judgment. And therefore, born out of perfect love. Those who love do not lie. And God says, I promise blessings or I promise curses, depending on your keeping the covenant. You've broken the covenant, and therefore, I justly must keep my end of the covenant and therefore enact the curses. So the judgment on God's people is in the hands of a holy and just God. They were told and admonished to repent, to return to a relationship of covenant obedience under peril of judgment. They were warned through the Torah, through the prophets, and even through Jesus the Messiah himself to come back, to repent, to stop the wicked things and the wicked ways in which they were going, or else they were going to suffer the consequences. And they did not listen. So as God's sovereignty is on display, God is worshipped in this throne room because he is worthy. See, this throne room scene to me, if we want to look at what is it kind of, how can we apply this to us today? There are times when things go on in our lives where we get upset at God and we blame God. And we say and we ask questions like, how can a God of love do this? But we don't take into account our disobedience. We don't take into account whether we've been in God's word for the last 6 months, 6 years, or if at all. And we just, you know, we come to church and we expect everything to go our way that we would just experience the favor of God. That's line one type of commitment, if you understand what that means. Just one of those commitments that Christians make. They want the benefits of God, but they don't want to sacrifice anything. And when we're all just kind of huddled there at the line one commitment where I want all the good things of God, but I don't want to give him anything. I don't want it to be uncomfortable at all. We get upset at God. But let's not forget that God is sovereign. He is in control and therefore worthy all the time. But yet we are blinded sometimes in the context of our own circumstances, and then we get upset and we shake our fist at God. God is worshipped because he is worthy. Revelation 4 and 5 describe God's ultimate worthiness. Now let's look and see. Look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. We're going to see why he's worthy in this throne room scene. Chapter 4, verse 11 of Revelation. This is where the 24 elders and these winged creatures, these living creatures, are leading this kind of worthy worship moment. He says, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So God is worthy of what? He's worthy of glory, he's worthy of honor, he's worthy of power. Why? Because he is the creator of all things. God's worthiness is proved in creation. You know, we could spend hours, all day here in awestruck wonder, contemplating the cosmos, contemplating atoms, contemplating the elements, the form and the function of the human body, the water cycle, the food chain. We could consider all of that and just be in awestruck wonder of the creation of God in its majesty and in its finiteness. But let's focus, I want to focus on this as we take this in. How does this apply to us today as individuals right now? God is worthy because he gave you life. Let's never forget that we might be the top of the food chain. We might be the only creation, part of creation that can reason and is aware of our own existence. But we are still a mere creation. We are not the creator. And when we think we are the creator, that's when we get into the deepest arguments with God, because we're trying to put ourselves in the place where only he belongs and deserves. For none of us is worthy to be in his place. God is worthy because he gave you life. You exist at this very moment because God purposely breathed the breath of life into your nostrils. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget who you are in light of God, and our rightful place is not up here and God here. It is God here and we are down here. Just as these living creatures and the 24 elders in Revelation 4 declare, "For you created all things by your will. They were created and they have their being." Now, if you're like me, you see God's worth in a snow-capped mountain. I love it when I head to the church, you know, in the wintertime, way back when it used to rain and snow. And you could see, you know, on the mountains here above Wrightwood, you know, I love seeing that. And, you know, I hear God's worth in the wind whipping through the pine trees in the forests. God's worth is evident to me in the serene reflection of a secluded lake. I hear it also in a newborn baby's cry. It's evident in the shooting star, in the brightness of the full moon, in the quirkiness of the platypus, or in the daunting yet rewarding relationship that I have with my children. Creation declares, and there are verses throughout Scripture, Romans 1 in particular, creation declares that God is sovereign, that all life matters, and that it all exists. Why? Because God willed it to be. Now, in the Revelation throne room scene, a few new characters appear that are not in the Isaiah 6 or the Ezekiel 1 and 10 accounts of this throne room scene. Okay, so there's very much, a lot of similarity between all three of these, but the Revelation 4, some new characters, 4 and 5, some new characters appear. So in chapter 5 now, we have a scroll that appears, as does the Lion of Judah and a slain lamb. See, those didn't appear in the Old Testament accounts because the cross of Christ changes everything. And the cross of Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. And his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection. And so one thing came to an end, a new thing came into fruition, that being the old covenant, and now the new covenant coming into fruition. And so now in the new covenant throne room scene, we have some new characters showing up, one of them being a scroll. We learn of the scroll in Ezekiel 2, 9, and 10. If you were to go and read Ezekiel 2, 9, and 10, where Ezekiel sees a scroll with words written on both sides, and you'll see that that's true of the scroll in Revelation 5. And in Daniel 12, 4, Daniel, in his vision, was told to seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. And remember, we're looking at this not as the end of the world, but the end of the age. And so here now we have the end of the age. Jesus ushers in the end of that age through the cross, through his sacrifice, and through the resurrection, putting an end to the sacrificial system and to much of the old covenant age. And now the new covenant age has been ushered in. And so at the end of the age, Daniel's scroll is to be opened. And we're going to look at that next week. But we can look at this scroll that's appeared in Revelation 5. We can see it in Ezekiel 2, 9, and 10, and in Daniel 12, 4. So again, this is not new to the original audience. The sealed scroll in Revelation contains the judgments that God has pronounced against his people, and only somebody worthy of opening the seals can accomplish the scroll's unfurling. And there's this moment where John is weeping in Revelation 5 because they're looking for somebody to pop the seals on the scroll, and nobody is worthy enough to do it. Enter the Lion of Judah. This judge of Israel. And the lamb who was slain, the Savior, all of this is messianic. The Messiah is now in the throne room, and he is worthy of opening the seals of the scroll. Now, this is interesting. Jesus, the Messiah, now present in the throne room, is a fulfillment. If you looked at Daniel 7, verse 9, where there Daniel saw two thrones set up. It's interesting, where we have the Ancient of Days appearing, and Daniel says, I see two thrones prepared. The Ancient of Days is on one. The other one is reserved for the Messiah, who is to take his rightful place at the right hand of God. And so now we see this now, the Ancient of Days on the throne. Jesus is now in the throne room. He's present there, a fulfillment of Daniel 7, 9. And Jesus is now at his rightful place at God's right hand after the cross and the resurrection. So now with the Lion of Judah and the Lamb, the slain Lamb, both Jesus, both the Messianic, both the Messiah, the characteristics of the Messiah. So now what happens? Now Jesus is worshipped because he is worthy. Listen to these words now out of Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And this is now to Jesus. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Peter talked about, in 1 Peter, he talked about how the Israelites were a kingdom of priests, the priesthood, a royal priesthood. That harkens back to Exodus 19:6, where God is telling his original people of Israel that I'm making you a kingdom of priests. We see in Acts chapter 2 where Peter is firing off a very famous sermon on the day of Pentecost, where there are people from every tribe, every nation, every language, and therefore the Holy Spirit shows up so every language will understand what's being said. And we see all of that depicted in the New Testament, and it's talked about right here in Revelation. And this is what is being worshipped of Jesus, that you have purchased by your blood, you've purchased men and women, people of every tribe, every nation, worldwide, and for generations to come. Jesus is worthy to open the seals, basically to reveal and then to begin the process of executing the judgments that God promised, because he was slain and through his blood bought back the faithful from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Now, I have a little bit of time here. This idea of worthy in the Hebrew, we talk a little bit about Hebrew pictographs a little bit, if you've been here for those, that in the ancient Hebrew, the Hebrew words, Hebrew letters are a letter, but they're also a word, and they have a picture attached to them, and sometimes the word then is telling us a little bit about the character of God. And so the word worthy in Hebrew is zakah. Zakah. Now, zakah starts with a zayin, that's the Z, and that is a weapon or an axe, okay? That's a picture of a weapon or an axe, and the meaning means to cut or to pierce. The next letter is the kaf, the K, the K sound, the kaf, which in the picture of that is an open hand, which means to allow or to permit. The last letter is a he, and it's the A sound, and the picture is a window, means to reveal or to show, or could even mean behold. Okay, and so the idea of worthy in the Hebrew, the picture is telling us, behold the pierced hand. Why is Jesus worthy? The pierced hand. Why is God worthy? The pierced hand. Let's not forget that Jesus is God. God took on flesh. And so the worthiness of God, the worthiness of Jesus is the pierced hand. And Jesus' worthiness, as we see in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, has been proved by his sacrifice. His hands were pierced out of rejection. The leaders of Israel had him crucified out of their rejection of him being Messiah, but his hands were also pierced out of adoration that he willingly went to the cross so you and I might be saved the horror of judgment. I'm going to rattle off three key verses. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The words of Jesus, and that's exactly what Jesus did. God demonstrates his love for us, Romans 5:8, in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 10:17 and 18, the reason my Father loves me, Jesus says, is I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again, all because, as Darren said at communion, because God loves us. And God loves people outside of here who aren't here today. The account of Revelation, the judgment of Revelation, is because of the pierced hand. He was rejected. But even in the rejection, Jesus allowed his life to be slain. I mean, let's not think for a moment that Jesus could have ended it at any time, right? But he allowed it to happen. Why? Because God was willing it all along. Jesus declared that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So I ask this of you. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of your commitment? See, he's revealing the judgments upon the scroll. Again, we're going to get more in depth in that next week. But being the fierce and powerful judge of Israel, the Lion of Judah, he is worthy to receive praise, honor, glory, and power. Look at last verse, Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb, Jesus, who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. What we have here now in this throne room scene is an escalation of worship because the Messiah is there. The old is done. The new has come. The scroll is about to be opened. God's will is about to take place. All of it is going to be chaotic. It's going to be scary. People are going to die. But this is a loving God acting according to the covenant in which he entered into the people of Israel. See, ultimately, friends, Jesus is worthy of your worship. For this is what happens here in Revelation 4 and 5, an escalation of worship. God is worshiped by the 24 elders and the living creatures. Jesus then shows up and he is worshiped by the 24 elders and the living creatures. And then you're going to see, if we do the math, it's not meant to be literal, but I did the math anyways, 100 million angels join in. And then we're told every creature in heaven, on and under the earth, and on the sea join the chorus. Friends, every knee will bow before Jesus. And that ought to scare us because that includes the righteous and the wicked. That includes those who know Jesus, those who rejected Jesus, or those who were never told about Jesus. And it is our mission, not only as a church, let's not forget the church is the people, but it's our mission as a church, as Christians, to go therefore and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them and teaching them everything that God has commanded, everything that Jesus has commanded. And why don't we? Is it because we don't think God is worthy? Maybe we don't think Jesus is worthy? Let's not forget, God is the creator of all and is sovereign. Jesus, through his blood, purchased us for him. Purchased us back so we might have that relationship with him again and have the opportunity to come and experience him and commune with him in this setting. So, the worthiness of God and Jesus is in view and now in question. Do you find Jesus worthy of your commitment? Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 depict the ultimate reality of the universe. God is sovereign. Jesus is judge. His judgments are just. Remember, Isaiah 11 tells us that they're not by what he sees or hears, but they're by the character and content of a person's heart. And therefore, they are worthy of all glory and all commitment. And so therefore, everything that we do, everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we experience ought to be viewed in light of God's ultimate worthiness due to creation and to salvation as depicted in Revelation 4 and 5. And friends, when we remember who we are and whose we are in relationship with God and Jesus, when we give God the worship that he is due, our hearts and our minds are then transformed. See, as we leave here today, leave here understanding this truth. The universe does not exist for you. It doesn't exist for me. It exists for God's glory. And friends, we are as much a part of the creation as the snow-capped mountain and that serene lake and the cheetah running down the gazelle on the Serengeti Plain. That's a cool picture, isn't it? Unless you're the gazelle. But the universe doesn't exist for us. It exists for him. And creation is called to bring him glory. See, my very existence, my passions exist not for me, but for his glory. Why? Because he willed it. He willed you. And we are then called, because of the purchase through the blood of Jesus, we have been called to glorify him. Does your life glorify him? Do your decisions glorify him? Does the condition of your heart glorify him? Do your thoughts glorify him? That in which you focus your eyes and your passions, does that glorify him? For that's the calling, holiness. And that all of creation would glorify him. For he is worthy because of the Creator, and he is worthy because he is Savior. Will you stand with me? Maybe today you need to make that realization that you need to admit, I have not been glorifying him. I need to know Jesus. I want to worship him, but I can't worship him because I'm not in him yet. And so you need to come up here and talk to one of our volunteers and to say, today is the day I receive the gift of life that Jesus has to offer. Some of you need to go out and go hang out at that couch there and get yourself connected into a life group. Others, there's opportunities to go to guest relations and seek an area to get involved and to serve and to begin to give back. Because that's the model that Jesus presented for us. He gave so we might give back and serve others. So as I pray, consider what God is calling you to do. Up here, out in the lobby, or at guest relations, God is calling you to respond one way or another. Let us pray. God, we are so thankful for your love, your great love for us. And that as we see in Revelation 4 and 5, in terminology that is not really something that we know all that well, but God, you have provided the clues, the opportunity for us to decipher most of what is in there. And God, it is just demonstrating your worthiness, your goodness, your holiness, your greatness, your majesty. And God, I pray that we never lose sight of that. It is so easy for us to get beat down by the cares of life and we focus our energy on ourselves, but God, our energy is to be on you, and you say when that happens, we are in your will. And God, I pray that today we respond to you in one way or another, that we respond to the tug on our heart, that today we choose to glorify you and to live in the transformation that is only available through Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice, that we've been purchased and loved by him, and that you receive us in the current state in which we find ourselves. God, thank you for loving us, being patient with us, and forgiving us. May we leave here today excited about who we are in you and share that excitement with those who need to know it. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.